In the beginning of the first Bourne movie, The Bourne Identity, Jason Bourne doesn't remember who he is. He doesn't know why he's here. And his situation's not really helped when he finds a bunch of passports that all have his picture in them, but all have different names belonging to different countries. He's got this really unique skill set where he can, like, kill you with a butter knife in under 10 seconds, but he has no idea what his mission is. He has no idea what community he's a part of. And he soon realizes there's a bunch of people who are trying to find him and kill him. Now, most of us haven't been through such a catastrophic life event, and most of us don't have people trying to kill us, but it's easy for us to forget, similarly, what community we're really a part of and what mission we've actually been given. And so we can kind of feel aimless, like we don't have a sense of where we belong, and we don't really have a sense of where we're going. And it becomes even easier to forget this in times when we're facing suffering, times when we are facing some kind of opposition, because it feels like any mission beyond just surviving is almost too much to swallow in times like that. The letter of Philippians is written to people who are experiencing that kind of thing. And the section we're going to look at today, the author of the letter, Paul, one of the early Christian leaders, wants to remind them of what community it is they belong to and what mission they are a part of, even in the midst of their opposition. And since we are actually a part of that same community, a part of that same church, big picture, that the Philippians were, we're going to see the mission for us is the same. And it's this: to strive together for the gospel. And we're going to see that this is so because the gospel is your highest allegiance, the gospel is shown in fearlessness, and the gospel comes with suffering. So if you look with me, I'm going to read from Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 27. The chapters are the bigger numbers, the verses are the smaller ones. I'll read verse 27 up through verse 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving, side by side, for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. As we begin in verse 27, where it says to let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, some of your Bibles may have a footnote that says in the Greek it's only behave as citizens worthy. And so that idea of citizenship is something Paul's trying to call to mind of his audience. And that idea was very important to the people he was writing to because they were part of a colony of the Roman Empire. And to be a citizen of the Roman Empire was a big honor, because the Roman Empire was the winner of the time. They were conquering everything and spreading their kingdom. And everybody likes to be part of a winner, right? So it's kind of a badge of honor to say, I'm part of the Roman Empire. It's like after the Super Bowl, if you were from New England, you were excited to tell people, oh, I'm from New England, I'm a Patriots fan. You know, everybody likes being part of a winner. But to be a citizen of the Roman Empire also meant embracing their mission. And the mission of the Roman Empire was to spread Roman ideals. They even called their story the gospel, the good news of Caesar, who came to save Rome from their enemies. So to be a citizen is to identify with the people and to own the mission of that which you're a citizen of. Now, Paul's writing to these Roman citizens, and he's telling them, behave as citizens, but of what? Not of Rome. Not of the gospel of Rome. Of the gospel of Christ. That's what your citizenship is ultimately rooted in. And what is that? What is this gospel of Christ? Well, the gospel of Christ is also a message. It's a message of good news. Not that the Roman Empire is here, but that God's kingdom has come with the sending of God's King, Jesus Christ, who came not so much to conquer foreign lands and destroy his enemies, but to die for his enemies, to redeem his enemies, to go to the cross on their behalf, to serve rather than to be served by subjects, to die for those rebellious subjects, and then to raise from the dead, ushering in God's kingdom, the place where through faith in him we could experience forgiveness of sins, the place where we could say with the song we sang earlier that my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. The place where relationship with God, with one another, and with our neighbors and the world around us is ultimately restored to the peace that God created us to enjoy. That's the good news of Jesus' kingdom. And that is what Paul is saying. You know what it's like to be a Roman citizen, but you have an allegiance that's much bigger than your Roman citizenship. You have an allegiance to the gospel. That is the big thing that you are a part of. So what does that mean? Well, it means identifying with the people that the gospel creates, what the Bible calls the church. It means when I think of the community that I most fundamentally belong to, it's God's people. It's the group that the gospel creates. But also, the gospel has a mission, right? Remember, to be a citizen is to identify with the people and to own the mission. The mission, the gospel is a missionary word. It is the good news of God's restoring all things, and it proceeds, it advances as people proclaim it. That's why later in verse 27, Paul can say that we strive side by side for something, for the faith of the gospel. We don't just exist to be a community for each other, but for something else, to see the faith of the gospel go forward. It's a message that comes with a mission. Tim Chester and Steve Timmis are two British church leaders who wrote in their book, Total Church, "You cannot be committed to the gospel without being committed to proclaiming that gospel. The church exists both through the gospel and for the gospel." So the good news of what God has done creates a new community, but it also propels us on a mission outward. So has the gospel become your highest allegiance? Is this community that's surrounded, that the gospel creates, become the main community that you identify yourself with? Has its mission become the thing that shapes your mission? And if not, what community is it that you do most identify with? Whose mission is the one shaping your mission? Traditionally, the two big ones have been your country and your family. So even within America today, there's a strand of thought that kind of says, I'm kind of inordinately proud to be an American, to the point where a foreigner is kind of labeled and stigmatized and a threat to my Americanism, right? Why? Because the community I most identify with is my country, and its mission is the thing that I own. Family is another big one historically, where your name is kind of the thing that makes you somebody. Interestingly, Mark Twain, American author in the 1800s, commented that in Boston, the question everybody wants to know is, how much do you know? In New York, it's how much do you make? And he said in Philadelphia, it's who's your parents? What family are you a part of? Now, I don't know if that's still true today or if you identify much with your family name, but I do know this. If you think of yourself primarily as a father or a mother, primarily as a brother or a sister, as a son or a daughter, then the mission you're going to own in life is being the best possible parent, or being the best possible child, or being the best possible sibling. And you'll end up being enslaved to always having to measure up to your parents' expectations for your life and kind of being a slave to their will, always having to be there for your siblings, always needing to provide the best education, the safest environment, and the best worldly opportunities for your kids so everybody can look at you and say, wow, that great kid you have must be coming from somewhere. It's a mission and an identity that will ultimately crush you. But sociologists have noticed that today, those traditional associations, country and family, are kind of breaking down. People don't have as much stability and as much hope in those things. So what's replaced them? What's the community most people identify with and the mission most people own? It's their career. It's that if I can climb the ladder, if I can get this degree, if I can get into this job, and if I can succeed in my field and get into this kind of guild where I have a job title that people will look at and be impressed by, then I can really know that I'm somebody. And just like the other things, it ends up owning your life. It ends up controlling you and crushing you when you aren't able to measure up to it. Now, many Christians, myself included, do this. We functionally identify our citizenship with one of these things, and then we wonder why we don't experience the kind of one-mind unity that this passage is describing, why we don't feel that oneness with other Christians. So, for example, I tend to want to be a part of a community of the smart people, and so I read a lot of books, and then I wonder why I don't have time to spend with other Christians. Well, they don't share that mission, and why should they, right? And since when has reading a lot of books and becoming as educated as possible become the mission for my life? Whatever you make the mission of your life, that's who you're going to have community with. So if you make your family your mission, guess who you will have unity with? People who share your family name, right? If you make your country your primary citizenship, guess who you're going to share unity with? Fellow citizens of your country, and no more than that. If you make your career your fundamental association, the people that you belong to, guess who you have unity with? Your coworkers, until, of course, one of them gets in your way and you need to jump them in order to climb up the ladder. And the thing about all these communities is they're all exclusive. Not anyone can be a part of them, right? You got to be born into a family or marry into it, right? To be a part of a company, you have to qualify, right? You have to have a job application to get into those kinds of things. But the Christian community is the community that is open to anyone, where all you need to belong is need. All you need is to be needy. And we all have the capability to come and be needy. It's the kind of community that could embrace even me, the kind of community that could embrace even you, and the kind of community that's not going to crush you by the weight of its expectations, because it's all rooted in the good news of what Jesus has done for us. It's the good news and the community that embraces those with no family name, those with no citizenship of a country that they can take pride in and claim as their own, those with no career to boast in. Now, if you locate your citizenship there, if you say, that's what I want to behave as a citizen of, then we'll unite around its mission, right? If seeing the gospel go forward, if seeing the faith of the gospel increased in the lives of people who have never heard it, in the lives of one another, that we would grow in it, then you'll find yourself having time for it, right? You'll find yourself with space in your life to give to it. And you'll find yourself able to work with all kinds of people who don't have the same kinds of jobs as you, who don't have the same interests, who don't have the same personalities, who don't have the same nationality as you, the same race, the same cultural preferences. Because now the thing uniting you is the mission of the gospel. It's the faith of the gospel working together in us by which we have all been embraced independently of ourselves, so that we can now lead, experience what is described in verse 27 as a striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. We can strive together, actually, because now we realize we're all citizens of the same thing. We're all citizens of the gospel of Christ. This is one reason why God puts us in churches. It's one reason why at City Light we have these things called city groups, because this mission is not something we are to do alone. It's something we are to strive side by side in. Now, being side by side with people is very limiting, because it means I have to let myself be constrained by these other people. It's possible to actually want to strive for the faith of the gospel, but to just not want to do it side by side with anyone else. I want to love Jesus, I want to advance his gospel, but I want to do it on my time with the relationships that I'm excited about. So being part of something like a city group where someone else is scheduling the time, I have to go to someone else's house, I have to love the people who are there rather than the people that I might be excited to love, and I don't know who's going to be there, I don't know what kind of impositions that's going to place on my life, committing to membership in a local church, all that stuff starts to feel like an encumbrance or even a hindrance to me advancing the gospel. Or at least it feels like an optional add-on where I do it only insofar as I feel like I'm getting something out of it. Now, I have a couple brother-in-laws who are distance runners, really good distance runners. They run marathons and that kind of thing. And I'm not. I run one 5K a year. I hate every step of it. I do it because my family does it, and it's my upper limit. They run with me sometimes, though, and they run side by side with me. And they don't get much out of that. That's not a workout for them, right? They're not getting any better at their craft. It's not particularly fun for them. But do you know what happens when they run side by side with me? I run faster than I would have if they weren't there. If you're a Christian, if you are in Christ, you are not an individual who just has an individual mission for their life. You are a citizen, and you have responsibilities to other citizens that are part of your community. That even when it feels like it's slowing you down, even when you feel like you're not getting much out of it, it doesn't change who you are. You are a citizen of the gospel of Christ. And God has designed this mission and this community to be a side-by-side thing. On the flip side, sometimes we can like being side-by-side so much that we just stop running and look at each other and go from being side-to-side to being face-to-face and forget that there's actually a mission, right? That we strive side by side for something, for the faith of the gospel. And what happens when we start to think and operate that way is that my agenda and my goal for my church, for my city group, for my community is how can I achieve a comfortable sense of belonging, maintain that, and not stir the pot too much? How can I make this work for me so that I'm getting what I want out of it? But look, the problem with that, a number of things. One is it's actually going to make your relationships worse because you're always just looking at each other. And so you're seeing all your imperfections, all your flaws, you're fighting, and marriages, the same thing happens. When marriages have no bigger vision than just let's make our relationship work, it actually will make your relationship worse. Because God created you for something far bigger. If you're just looking at each other, you're setting your sights way too low and way too small. It's when you're side by side looking out at something else that God actually brings you closer together. And that's true of your marriage, that's true of your city group, that's true of your church, that's true of your friendships. When they exist for something bigger than themselves, they will actually get stronger because you're united by the thing you were created to live for instead of always looking at each other and wishing that you could be something that you were just never created to be, right? Like if you can just strive together for the gospel, you can just let people be people and you can be side by side as you walk together in that. It's a striving, okay? Like that. Think about that word, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Striving is not comfortable. Striving is work, right? There is actually work to be done here. And some people, that jacks you up, you get pumped, yeah, there's work to do. Some of you are like, oh, work, I don't want my relationship with God to be work, I want it to be right. Work is not a bad thing in the Bible. It can be taken in weird directions, it can get weird, it can get bad, but striving is the very thing we were created to do. You were created to be involved, getting your hands dirty. You were not created for a life of ease and comfort. You were created to strive together for a mission. The guys I referenced earlier, Tim Chester and Steve Timmis, this book that they wrote, they offer a list of questions they give to teams who are going to start churches overseas as missionaries. And I wanted to just share that list with you. They say, if you were going overseas as a missionary, what criteria would you use to decide where to live? How would you approach secular employment? What standard of living would you expect as pioneer missionaries? What would you spend your time doing? What opportunities would you be looking for? What would your prayers be like? What would you be trying to do with your new friends? What kind of team would you want around you? How would you conduct your meetings together? Now we hear that list and we think, yeah, those must be good things for a team going overseas to consider. But why not us? Why not our church? Why not our city groups? Do we have less of a mission somehow than people who are overseas? We're in a country, right? We live in a nation. We live in a city with people who don't yet know Jesus. And we are still people who are citizens of the gospel of Christ. The gospel is not different for us than it is for people who live in another country. In fact, Paul is the frontier missionary, the author of this letter, right? And he's writing back to the Philippians, and what's he telling them to do? Strive, right? Whether I'm with you, whether I'm absent, here's what I want to hear about you. Not that you're resting on your laurels, but that you're striving together for the faith of the gospel. We need to be asking these questions of ourselves, of our communities, of our churches. But it won't happen. It won't happen unless the gospel has become the community you identify with. If you find you don't have time for relationships with other Christians, if you find you don't have time for the mission that God has entrusted to you, what mission are you replacing that with? You're doing something, right? We all have time for something. We all have time for the things that we want and the things that we love. So what are they? If the gospel becomes the community I identify with, if its mission starts to own my life, I'll have time. I'll find ways to do the things that I love because we already do that. One of the challenges of this, though, is that the gospel does bring opposition with it. I mentioned earlier that we all want to be a part of a community that's winning, right? We all like being part of a winner, but what do you do when you set out to own this mission and it doesn't feel like you're winning? It feels like you're being opposed. Well, the good news is the gospel is actually shown even in the way we respond to opposition. So let's continue to look at that. The gospel is shown in fearlessness. Just after mentioning striving side by side for the faith of the gospel in verse 27, he says in verse 28, "And not frightened in anything by your opponents." It's almost like for Paul, he can't think of striving together for the gospel without thinking of opposition as the next thought. Because he knows, anytime you strive together for the gospel, you're going to face opposition. This is the good news of God making all things new. The forces of darkness don't like that. And they don't like it when people strive together to bring this good news to people who need to hear it. And so anywhere the gospel has gone throughout Christian history, it has faced opposition. It has faced beatings, imprisonments, even death for preaching the gospel. In that sense, actually, historically and in the world today, America is something of an exception. We're a country founded on the principle of religious liberty, to the point where today you can go down to City Hall with a bullhorn and say all kinds of silly stuff in the name of Jesus and not have to worry about being thrown in prison. Maybe you have to worry about getting beat up, but not by the government usually, okay? So in general, we have this idea that, yeah, there's this freedom to express yourself. And so in America, the opposition looks a little different. And we get in this passage that the opposition can look different, right? He says, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Anything. So anything your opponents do that has the ability to scare you is something that we are not to be frightened by. So in America, it's less I'm going to be thrown in prison. It's more social intimidation. It's more I'm afraid that I won't be accepted. I'm afraid I'll be on the outs of the cool people. I'm afraid that I won't advance in my career. Now you can look at that and say, well, that's pretty weak compared to people who are being beheaded for their faith in Christ in the Middle East, which is still happening today. And there's a point to be made there. But it still has the ability to induce fear in you. Judd Apatow is the director and producer of 40-Year-Old Virgin, Knocked Up, really high-quality movies. I mean, there's a lot of junk in them, but he is actually a pretty artistically creative guy, and there is some good stuff buried in there, too. But in an interview with The New Yorker, he described comedians today as today's public intellectuals. He was talking about how the cultural attitude towards same-sex marriage turned from the 80s to where it's at today. And he said a big reason that cultural attitude turned so fast is because comedians like Jon Stewart made anyone who disagreed with it look like total idiots. I was watching a stand-up sketch of Aziz Ansari's the other day, and he was just laying into a Christian sexual ethic, right? Just making it sound totally ridiculous. Now, I'm not saying these comedians stay up at night and say, how can I get the Christians, you know? But when you hear that stuff, when you hear Christian ideas being portrayed as just laughable and ridiculous, and everybody's cracking up at how stupid they are, that does something in you, right? Something in you says, well, I don't want to be one of those people. When you hear a university professor present Christian views as not even worthy of serious consideration, when you hear mass media present Christians as fundamentally bigoted, something in you says, well, I don't want to be one of those people. That's how social intimidation works. It's the fear of being one of those people. And that's the kind of opposition that's probably more common in America today. So what are we to do with it? Well, notice the answer is not get back at them. He says, do not be frightened at anything by your opponents. And he calls them opponents, but he doesn't encourage the same adversarial stance in response. So if they perpetrate violence against you, it's not get more violent and get back at them. If they crack jokes on you, it's not tell better jokes. That's not going to work, right? These comedians are talented. It's do not be frightened, right? Do not be frightened by your opponents. Because when you respond with fearlessness, you're actually showing by your actions the gospel, what is true in the gospel. Because here's what the gospel says. The gospel says this world's not all there is. So even if you kill me, if I can respond to that with fearlessness, I'm going to be saying to you that preserving my life is not what I'm living for. That there's actually a salvation coming for me that will save me even from the death that you are threatening me with right now. It is a sign to them, it says. When someone makes fun of you, right? When someone puts your position down as laughable and you say, I'm going to keep believing this anyway. I'm going to keep proclaiming the gospel. Not in a kind of jerk, let me get back at you way, but in a loving, gentle, this is what I believe. Okay? Because of what Jesus has done, because Jesus rose from the dead, his words determine my life. He has authority over what I believe. And so, yes, this is it. When you do that, even when you're being threatened, you're saying, your threats are not the scariest thing in my life. There is a God bigger than you and bigger than me. whose judgment will come, and who will give salvation to me and destruction to you. Now that doesn't sound very kind, right? It's a sign to them of their destruction. But think about it. If that's true, right, then we want people to know that. Not so they'll stay in it, but so that they'll see that there is actually another way. That this God who is coming to judge is the same God who went to the cross on their behalf, who took the judgment in their place so that they wouldn't have to experience it. But nobody hears that if when you're opposed, you say, okay, I'll shut my mouth. Nobody sees that there's something bigger than their opinion of you. There's something bigger than your safety when every time those things are threatened, you just run in the other direction. There is a sign that is given when we can stand in the face of those and still be proclaiming the gospel. And the sign is there's a bigger salvation coming. This world is not all there is. Your threats are not the scariest thing in existence. Even your violence is not the scariest thing. God is the scariest thing. And I've been reconciled to him through Jesus, and you could be too. In fact, in the face of opposition, when we experience that in the name of Jesus, it should actually make us more sure that we are going to be saved on the last day. Because the gospel comes with suffering. And that's where this passage takes us next. How can Paul say this? How can he say that fearlessness in the face of opposition is a sign of your salvation and of their destruction? Well, he tells us in verse 29. He says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." He's saying, if you're suffering in the name of Jesus, you're in the right place. That's exactly where followers of Jesus end up. And the language he uses here is crazy. It's gift language. He's saying it has been granted to you not only to believe in Jesus. Now that, believe in Jesus, I can see why that would be a gift, right? God gives me the faith to believe in Jesus. Now I can inherit eternal life. I can know God. That feels like a blessing. And then he says, but God has granted to you something with that, suffering. It has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, not only believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. That is not the way I think of suffering. That is totally counter to the way it's just naturally that we would think of suffering. I can maybe get around to thinking of it as a necessary evil, right? Okay, I get it. We live in a fallen world. There's certain things that happen. But to view it as a gift, and yet throughout the Bible, this is presented as just one part of our union with Jesus, saying faith is the way you enter into union with Jesus, but suffering is how you experience your union with Christ. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." He says, blessed are you when that happens. Why? Rejoice and be glad in those times. For your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In Acts 5:41, two of Jesus' earliest followers, Peter and John, have just been brought before a tribunal to be tried for their crime of preaching the gospel. And what do? It says they left rejoicing. Why? That they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. That's not what naturally comes out of me. Part of being one with someone is that you start to experience the things they experience. Think of it like being chained to someone. Wherever they go, you're going, right? Whatever they experience, you're experiencing. So if you want to be one with Jesus, you're going to experience what he experienced. When Jesus became human, he went from being God overall, still was God, but humbled himself, and took on a life of living under the law, facing temptation in every way, living in a body that was subject to sickness and death. Jesus never had to get sick, and yet he became a human and lived a life where you get tired, where you deal with disease. Jesus took on a body that dealt with anxiety, that dealt with fear. There are times in Jesus' life where he is afraid, where he's in the garden and he's sweating blood because he's dreading this mission that's been given to him, where he would go to the cross, where he would ultimately be abandoned. He felt abandonment in his life. He felt betrayal. Betrayed not only by his enemies and the religious leaders, but by the people who were closest to him. And on the cross, he experienced the ultimate opposition. brought up on phony charges, but ultimately even forsaken by his heavenly Father, the one who he enjoyed a loving relationship with from eternity past. And this is all driven by a mission, right? By a mission that Jesus had for something. He was willing to go through the suffering that the cross entailed. But the difference is that this is a mission he didn't strive together with someone else on. It's a mission he had to take alone. And this is a mission not for the gospel. It's a mission that created the gospel. It's a mission that is the gospel. This is the substance of the gospel. This is why we even have good news to proclaim. And it's why we can actually do it together in unity and not alone, because Jesus was willing to go it alone. So if you are in Christ today, God has granted you to believe in him. But notice Paul doesn't say God has granted every Christian to believe in him, and some of you are going to suffer. Just as many of you who have been granted the gift of faith, that's the same number of people who are going to suffer in Christ. That's what he says. He says it's been granted to you, that this is part of the package deal. Nobody becomes one with Jesus through faith without joining Jesus in his suffering. Just look at his life, right? Like how can we think I'm going to be chained to him and experience none of that? Try this sometime. This is an experiment you can do. Don't do it now. Try it sometime, though. Open to a page of the Gospels, the stories of Jesus' life, and just see if you can get through one page without some example of Jesus' suffering, without some example of the frailty he experienced by becoming human. I tried this the other day. Open to the Gospel of John. It flipped to John chapter 5, and there was a story of a healing. And I thought, crap, my experiment's not going to work, you know. Everybody likes healings, right? Apparently not. Jesus did it on the Sabbath. He healed someone on the Sabbath, so the religious leaders were mad at him. And here's what John 5:18 says. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. He healed people, they tried to kill him. Now again, you think you can get that Jesus and not get the suffering? Yet so often, when opposition or suffering comes into our lives, we take an already hard thing and make it even harder by our shock that it's happening to us, and by our sense of entitlement that this shouldn't be happening to me. Sometimes we even think the presence of that hardship in our lives is because God has abandoned us, or because God himself is the one who's actually opposing us or seeking to destroy us. And so we build our lives around avoiding it at any cost and building a life of comfort and ease so that we never have to go through that suffering. And when it comes in the name of the gospel can go, because we're really living for ease and comfort. But what does it mean to receive it as a gift? Well, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that suffering's not suffering if you receive it as a gift. He still uses the word, right? He's not saying this is somehow becomes just painless. Suffering still hurts. And none of this takes away that reality. You should never feel like if I'm hurting, it must be because I'm not trusting God. No. Pain is pain. Pain hurts. It's not even necessarily a bad thing. It's something God can use. And it doesn't make the suffering good. It doesn't make it something that you have to go seek, right? The command here is not go seek suffering. The idea is just go strive together for the gospel, it'll find you. Because that's what striving together for the gospel brings. So what does it mean? Well, what suffering is it's part of our union with Jesus. And so it's actually, the gift is that there is a fellowship and a knowledge of Jesus you can have through suffering that just isn't available to you in any other way. In Hebrews 4:15, it describes Jesus this way. It says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Now that means so much more when you actually feel yourself to be weak. When you actually are suffering and you hear, Jesus is a high priest who can sympathize with my suffering right now. That takes on a whole new meaning for you when you're actually suffering, when you actually allow yourself to be weak and to admit that you're weak. When you're facing temptation, right? And it hurts to obey God because of what the temptation is costing you, what the resisting is costing you. And you hear that you do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with your weakness, but one who is tempted in every way, That takes on a whole new meaning. That Jesus knows what you're going through, and he sympathizes with you as your high priest. When you are weeping, these two words in John 11:35 take on whole new meaning. Jesus wept. When you are just devastated and you don't even know why, these words from Psalm 42, the words that Jesus ultimately sings, that his tears have been his food, take on a whole new meaning to you. Again, when you're chained to someone, you experience what they experience. And when you experience suffering in the name of Jesus, you're with him, and he is with you. And you get a whole new kind of fellowship with him that wouldn't be available to you otherwise. In Psalm 3, Jesus cries out, "How many are my foes?" When you are fearing people, when you've experienced opposition from people, when people have hurt you, that hurts, right? Like, receiving that as a gift just feels foreign, right? Like, how can that happen? It can happen when you realize that Jesus is the one who has experienced the ultimate opposition, whose foes were many, and who willingly subjected himself to those foes for you. And you can go to him, and you can experience a fellowship with him that just isn't available to you if you never let yourself have foes. When Jesus is on the cross and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When you feel forsaken by God, there is a fellowship with Jesus in that suffering where you know this is exactly what Jesus is feeling when he went to the cross on my behalf. Recently, as I was struggling with some discouragement and depression, my fellow pastor and friend Matt directed me to 2 Corinthians 12:9, where Paul says, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And it just hit me. When I'm weak, I can actually experience the power of Jesus in a way that I can't when I feel like everything in my life is going well. It has been granted to you not only to believe in Jesus, but also to suffer for him. There's a fellowship with him you just can't get if you try to avoid it. You really can't avoid suffering. You can build your life around it, but it'll find you. The better news is you don't have to. When you stop trying to avoid it, you can just receive it as part and parcel of what it means to be one with Jesus. Knowing this, if you're chained to Jesus, not only will you experience his suffering, you'll experience his glory as well. Because Jesus suffered and died and was buried, but on the third day, he rose again. And he is seated on high today, reigning over all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, and he will return one day to call out of the grave all those who have trusted in him. If you're suffering with Jesus, it should just strengthen your assurance that that's where your future is headed as well. If your present looks like Jesus' life, your future will look like Jesus' resurrection. Opposition is not a sign of your destruction. It is a sign of your salvation. It's a sign that you are with Jesus in his suffering and that you will be with him in his eternal kingdom when he returns again. That's the gospel of Christ. That's where your citizenship is. So let that be the community that you identify with. Let that be the mission that just runs your life. And may we be a church that works together with one purpose, that strives together with one purpose, to see people come to faith in this gospel and to see faith nurtured and strengthened in one another. There is no opposition that we need fear. And when you face opposition, when it hits you, when suffering comes into your life, let it just deepen and strengthen your assurance that you are one with Christ and that one day you will be raised with him.